Please turn to Colossians chapter 2. I will read tonight verses 6 and 7. Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. If you want, you can keep that open. We'll refer to it a few times. If not, you can hear the word of the Lord. The American religious landscape is vast and diverse in many ways. Not always to the good, but it's vast and diverse. Dominant among adherents in American spirituality is that vague notion of being spiritual. That's something that is common amongst pretty much everyone, I suppose. And it's filled in with whatever dogma that you want to fill in with. So if it even exists, that dogma is rarely specific. It's hardly ever systematized. In other words, it doesn't have much content to it. It's just kind of whatever you want to put in there. There tends to be notions of vague love, niceness. Niceness is a good virtue, I suppose, that American Christians seem to have, generally speaking. Or, I'm sorry, just American spirituality. But often this spirituality denies the material part of humans. We tend, outside of Christ, to do away with our humanity. Now, sometimes this is, really overt and, extremely unorthodox, but sometimes it's just inadvertent. We just tend to think of our humanity in and of itself as evil. And of course, it's not in and of itself. It was created by God, and it was good in its proper form before the fall. But essentially, man creates his own God, and then he practices a worship of that God. It's reminiscent of what we saw in Isaiah not too long ago of, the man who cuts down the tree and uses part of it for his fire to cook his food, and part of it he carves into an idol. In that same kind of way, we do the same thing, but just without maybe cutting trees down or something like that. But the Apostle Paul is going to have none of this vague spirituality within the bounds of the church. And he doesn't want to practice by Christians, either believed or practiced, maybe put it that way. We do have a central dogma to our Christian faith. It's the person and the work of Christ. And Paul has labored from nearly the opening verses of this chapter to lay out the uniqueness, the distinctiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. And so his words tonight are going to be our words for, if you will, the theme of what we're going to talk about. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So let's think about this under 3 points. The first thing I want to do is I want to summarize the sufficiency of Christ. So we're going to review a little bit of what we did prior to getting here. And then after we summarize the sufficiency of Christ, we're going to just begin to tackle this. Secondly, we're going to just think about how it is that we received Christ Jesus the Lord, and then we'll talk about how it is that we walk in him. So we can just take that phrase, and we're going to divide it into two. But before we get there, we want to think about the sufficiency of Christ. So this paragraph here, it depends on what translation you use, if yours even puts it into paragraphs, but in the ESV, which I've read, verses 6 and 7 is a paragraph, and I think it's good reason to mark it off as a distinct passage in which we can consider. It's in some ways the heading for everything that's going to follow until the end. It's a general summary statement, and then he's going to flesh it out over the next couple of chapters. But it's also the main point of what Paul wants to make in the letter, and maybe other than a few things at the very beginning, but I'm not sure about that, it's the first command in the letter. So he's going to begin applying instruction to the Colossians and then thus to us. So we talk about it occasionally, and you've heard this occasionally. Paul tends to, in most of his letters, write in this indicative imperative way. So the indicative is what Christ has done for you, and then the imperative is the commands that follow out of the indicative. And so Colossians is kind of true to that format in which we've had all of chapter 1, mostly from the greeting onward, and then into chapter 2, this indicative. Who is Christ, and what has he done for you? And now we begin to have the imperative part. And so we're going to hear a lot of commands from here on out. Do this and don't do that. And here we have the first walk in him. It's general as sometimes they can be. And so walk is the first command or the first imperative in the letter, with 1:1 through 2:5 simply being a very long and extended introduction or indicative. Christ for you, what he has done. And so all that has preceded in the letter up to this point, we can essentially say all of that was precedent to now say, therefore, and then begin to build conclusions. We can do it that way as well. So Christ is the ruler of the old creation and the new creation. We saw that. This is verses 14 and 15 of chapter 1. Christ is the substance of the mystery. This is the end of chapter 2 and into chapter, I'm sorry, end of chapter 1 and chapter 2. Christ is the substance of the mystery, the plan for history, the focal point of history. Christ is the storehouse of all wisdom and knowledge. So playing, if you will, off of that, we begin to now understand, what does it mean to walk in him? What does Paul want to say to walk in him? And so we're introduced here for the rest of the letter to what I'll call the antidote to a false spirituality. So outside of Christ, we all have some kind of vague religious notions, whatever they would be, from atheists onward. We worship is what we do. Paul's understanding, our understanding here, is that as Christians, we do it very particularly in a way that God commands, and particularly we humble ourselves before the one true living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here he's going to bring us along to this antidote, because the false spirituality was coming into the church of Colossae. No church, I think, is exempt from false teaching to come into the church. And we need to be on our guard against that kind of false teacher, and this what I would call just a false spirituality, to put it in 21st century terms that we can maybe kind of use properly to anachronistically look at what Paul is saying. So the previous section, as I mentioned, were indicatives. This is what Christ has done, and now we begin these imperatives, what we are to do for Christ or in response to that. So that was the first point. Second point, how you received Christ Jesus the Lord. This is going to be important because he just simply says, in the manner that you have received him, so you are to walk in him. So you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. Paul, of course, here is assuming, and as I look out and we see that people have made professions of faith, we treat you in that way, that you've received Christ Jesus the Lord. That's what you said, and so we'll approach it in that way. So as you've received him, now you are to walk in him. But what does Paul mean by how you have received him? Well, he makes what I would call a very succinct theological argument. The word receive, now this is a word that Paul uses several times throughout the New Testament. It has taken on a very official meaning. The meaning itself isn't necessarily official, but he uses it, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, preceding his words on the institution of the Lord's Supper. For what I received, I pass on to you. Something like that. He uses that kind of phrasing quite a bit. He uses it in 1 Corinthians. He uses it in 2 Thessalonians, a few other places. So it takes on the idea of an official transmission. I've received something. And here Paul is always referring to some terms of the gospel or something about Christ. So it takes on this very official kind of a meaning. One receives, though, Christ, the person, and his work, and commits to the apostolic teaching as the significance of the reception of Christ. So here, receiving then is the act of faith. So we can shorthand this all to say that when Paul says this, he is saying, for those of you who have received and rested in Christ alone, walk in Christ. Christ Jesus the Lord He uses a phrase that he doesn't use very often. He uses the three words, Jesus, Christ, and Lord, many times. But interestingly enough, Paul will invert the word. Sometimes it's Christ Jesus, sometimes it's Jesus the Lord, and adding Christ at a little bit of a later point. But he uses these words all the time. And I think that he's simply just using the earliest Christian creed. The earliest Christian creed was Jesus is Lord. And so he is saying here, Jesus is Lord, drawing attention, though, to the high Christology that he's given to us already in chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. Elsewhere, Paul will say, we preach Jesus Christ as Lord. Every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. So he uses those phrases in those different places. So we preach Jesus Christ as Lord. Every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Here he simply inverts that. But he wants to emphasize that the Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the anointed one, who is now Lord of all. That's who you have received. So it says, in our, again, modern parlance, we say things like, Jesus is my Savior and my Lord. And it's true. He's not just one or the other, but he's both. And this is what Paul gets at here by referring to Christ or referring to Jesus as both the anointed one, the Messiah Christ, Lord. That he is the all-encompassing Savior for his people. So it becomes then a connection between what it means to be a Christian with this earlier Christology that we saw in chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. So in other words, you can't say Jesus is Lord, and if you will truly mean it, unless you're saying what Paul has already said in verses 14 through 20, that he's the head of creation, or the Lord, he's the creator, he's the head of the church, etc. That's the backfill to Christ Jesus is Lord. So that's our confession. That's our creed. And we need to return to that and remain in that. So in Colossians itself, we actually see that there are three aspects of Christ's work that are given. So I want to go backwards a little bit and say this again. First of all, I have three written down, but I have four things. So four, that first of all, we were delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of Christ Jesus. This is chapter 1, verse 13. And also it'll be coming up in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. At the cross, Christ destroyed the kingdom of Satan. Satan is bound from deceiving the nations. Darkness is thematic. So you are transferred from dark to light. So thematic, from not knowing to knowing. So you've been transferred out and transferred in. You're not left in no man's land. So it's important to understand that in the work of Christ at the cross, one thing that he did was he begins to dismantle the work of Satan, the kingdom of Satan. And he begins to destroy this kingdom. Secondly, in chapter 1, verse 14a, because there'll be two parts to that, he is our redemption. So redemption, ransom, they have similar word groups. The words essentially bring us to the same place. Redemption is the securing of a release for payment. So Christ at his death pays the price, the penalty for sin, so that you are released from the curse of the law. You're released from the captivity of being under the law and any necessity of obtaining your own righteousness. So you are released from those things. So you've been redeemed. Thirdly, you have been forgiven of sins. That's chapter 1, verse 14b. It's a reference to propitiation. Propitiation being the satisfaction of the sacrifice to take away God's wrath. We see that in Romans 3 and 1 John. We've seen a few other places. That God's divine wrath has now been averted or satisfied in Christ's death, so that the penalty of sin has been paid and you're no longer held liable. And then fourthly, you're reconciled. We actually spent a lot of time on this morning in chapter 1, verse 21, removing all divine alienation. So the alienation that God has from us in our sin, and that we have as sinful people from God, we are reconciled, atoned, and brought together in proper and right relationship, Christ's work at the cross does this also. So we have, in essence, then, four aspects that are in chapter 1 of Colossians that are how we received Christ Jesus the Lord. In other words, when we received him in all of his work, and his work has these far-reaching effects. So yes, we think about it in terms of forgiveness of sins, but we need to think about it in a more holistic and larger picture. And Paul gives us that. So that when we say that we've received him in this way, we understand that he truly is the Messiah who is Lord, who reigns over all. And now in response to that, we are to walk in him. Walk in Christ Jesus the Lord. This is the third point. Walking, as we know from most of you, it seems I would guess, are familiar with enough of the scriptures to know, walking is a metaphor that's used throughout the scriptures, in the Old Testament, the New, as a common metaphor for living. So this is how we live. It emphasizes the journey. I know of a pastor that he likes a needle of folks who talk about their journey. Their spiritual journey, but it can be used properly and well, I think. And it does emphasize that Paul uses that metaphor, and so does the scriptures as a whole. But it gives us an implied continuation here. As we continue to live out our lives, we live them in the way that we have received Christ Jesus the Lord. For Paul, what's attached here, and what we'll see in the rest of Colossians, or at least in the rest of 2 and in the 3, are warnings against giving yourself over to false teaching, false spirituality, false practices, those kinds of things that you think are going to bring you to a place of what you would call spirituality or sanctification or whatever it is that you're looking for, that you want to continue in, if you will, those basic and foundational things. That you've been transferred out of a kingdom of darkness to light. That you've been redeemed and the price has been paid for you. That you have been propitiated, forgiven of your sins. That you've been reconciled. That's how you received Christ Jesus the Lord. That is our walk in him. Now, in him is a phrase that we're going to mention tonight. The rest of Colossians has a lot more on in him. We'll take it slowly. In the Lord's providence, we'll work out in him a bit more. But this speaks to our mystical union with Christ. There are other ways of looking at union with Christ. This looks at what we call the mystical, sometimes experiential, but the mystical union of Christ. And we could say it this way. This is the way in which believers share in Christ. Now, we share in Christ in different ways, but this is the way that we share in Christ. In eternity, we call that union by election. In past history, we consider that union by redemption. In the present, we understand our union by effectual calling, justification, sanctification. And in the future, by glorification. So that we have something that is mystical, legal, and organic. Now, I know that's a mouthful for saying, and now we're going to move right along. But the point of it is that we want to think of it, firstly, we say that it's mystical because we cannot nail down definitively how it is that each of us are in Christ. In an experiential kind of a way. Because here we are, where our bodies are here, and you know we're present in this place and time. And it's more than simply thinking of it in a spiritual way. In other words, yes, our immaterial parts of us are united to Christ, but so are our physical parts. We're in union with Christ. So we want to take some time to flesh that out, and tonight's not the night to do that. We have a lot more to do with that phrase. But just suffice it to say now, this is how we share in Christ. And we call it mystical union. But now we have four participles, because everyone loves grammar. We have four participles that describe what it means to walk in him. And if you take these four participles, you actually can go back to the prayer in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And you'll actually see these same four participles. So one of the things, and this took place a long time ago, I'd say a good 7-8 years ago at this point, that I started in our prayers, my pastoral prayers, you heard me do it tonight, praying for our sanctification. I do so not because simply it's a filler for prayer time or something like that, but because what I noticed in Paul was this, and it was particularly in my study of Colossians, that he takes this prayer at the beginning and he says, "This is my prayer for you," and he lays out the prayer, which I think is a fine prayer. I think it's something that we can emulate, pray. It's you know, if we think through the things themselves, this is how we ought to pray. But then later, like here, what he says is, "And this is how you live for Christ." And so it sort of strikes me that this is how we ought to be praying for one another. Now, we don't have to keep it as general and generic as this, but the idea behind praying for that which Christ has commanded, I think, is essential and important for us to walk out properly our lives. And so he uses four participles here. Again, you can refer back to 9 and 10, chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. You'll see essentially the same four. So he says, walking in Christ is described this way. First, rooted. So to understand the tenses, because he uses different tenses, it's called a perfect passive, but it's something that has been done in the past. So you have been rooted. So it's not something that you're rooting yourself every day. You have been rooted. For all of you truly in Christ, you have been rooted in him. We could think of the organic nature of the vine and the branches in John 15. That Christ is the vine and we flow out of that vine. So it's been rooted already. So you've been rooted. And then he uses two what we call present passives. And the reason I'm saying it, I'm telling you the tense is not for any reason other than the English doesn't always bring out our tenses to differentiate. Sometimes they do. Secondly, I want you to understand that Paul is referring to distinct things here that take place in different times so that you don't have to go worry about being rooted again and again and again. In Christ, you are already rooted. But there are two things that take place in the present. Now, all of these things are passive because there's a sense in which it is God who is at work in you doing these things. You didn't root yourself. You were rooted in Christ. So he did the rooting, if you will. He planted you, or I don't want to take the metaphor too far, then it becomes silly, but he did it. But this is the active work of Christ and his Spirit who is at work in you in sanctification. And so you are being built up and you are being established. These are both ongoing. The being built up is very much akin to the way Peter describes the building up of God's temple in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, where there Peter says that you are living stones being built together into this temple of the Lord. The idea here is that it is something that is ongoing in this lifetime. You are being built up. You're also being established. And he uses those two things together. And it's being done in the sphere of the Christian faith. So the built up and established there are things that take place in the word, the sacraments, and prayer, if you will, to use our metaphors of the means of grace. These are the means by which you yourselves are being established and built up. Now, we can add to them. We think of things like fellowship and such, but this is the means by which this takes place. The fourth one is abounding in thanksgiving. This is the only one that is both present and active. So it's the other three were you being acted upon. You were rooted, you are being established, and you are being built up. The fourth one is present and active. And I say that because this is the one that elicits you, particularly in the most active response that you can have, that you are abounding in thanksgiving. So what's amazing to me, and we can just have a moment of personal privilege, as they say, that the response of walking in Christ Jesus is here a life of thanksgiving, a life that abounds with thanksgiving. So he uses the superlative in that sense, you know, a life that's just magnanimous with being thankful. True gratitude for God's grace in your life seems to be, for Paul, a very important weapon against false spirituality. Because that's what he's leading to. How is it that we're going to deal with it? Well, you're going to be abounding in thanksgiving for what it is that Christ has done for you, knowing that you're going to fill that in with his person and his work. This being characteristic in our lives. So we would have then a literal rendering of, so the walking in him takes place in these four participles. A literal rendering would be something like, having been rooted, you are being built up and established, and you are abounding in thanksgiving. So the Spirit is at work in you, establishing you and building you up by virtue of use of the means of grace, the word, the prayer, and the sacraments. The word preach, particularly the word and the sacraments, prayer and the sacraments. And your response is thanksgiving, actively speaking. God is at work, and you are responding. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, let us walk in him. Let us pray, and then we will have our closing hymn. Our Lord and our God, we give you thanks for your abundant and bountiful grace that you've given to us. We rejoice, O Lord, that you have been so good to us. And we give you thanks. We give you thanks for reconciling us when we ourselves were irreconcilable, for forgiving our sins, propitiating your wrath, when we ourselves snubbed our noses at you, for transferring us from darkness to light, from a kingdom of Satan to a kingdom of Christ. For redeeming us and paying the penalty. We have so much to be thankful for. May our hearts abound in rejoicing and love and gratitude. And we pray this through Christ. Amen.